Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It sure is good to, I don't know, you miss 1 week, it feels like forever. And I just want you to know, I just love being here. I really do. With all of y'all, it just is, it's a pleasure to be in God's Word and be with incredible people like this. All right, we're going to be in Romans 11, so get over there. We're going to get on into this because this is going to be some fun stuff today. These verses we're going to talk about, I love. I don't know the answers, but I love looking at all the different possibilities, all the different things in the Scripture that point to this, these facts that we're going to talk about today. So just a refresher, and since we got some new people, we've been talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the question, what happens to the Jews? What about the Jews? There is a whole teaching called replacement theology out there that see it said, and it's sometimes I think it's getting stronger by the day because of what I sometimes read. But this teaching says that ever since the time of Christ, that Israel and the Jewish people are no longer of any consequence to God, that his focus and his plan switched from Israel and the Jewish people to the body of Christ and the church. And so they are no longer of any consequence. And so that works out in history in different ways, because once you determine that a people or a group of people are no longer of any consequence to God, well, that means I can treat them pretty much however I want to. And I think that's what we've seen throughout the centuries with the persecution of the Jewish people. And so this replacement theology has been growing, and it started early on in the church, but it has really taken on this very legalistic form. I mean, it's talked about in bylaws of some churches. It's real prevalent. And so then you see the way things are going with the nation of Israel, and you think, well, is that part of it? Is how the nations handle the nation of Israel, is that a part of replacement theology? And I think at the underlying roots, it probably is. And then you look at some of the verses about God saying that in the end times, people are going to come against Israel. All the nations of the world are going to rise against Israel. Well, I don't know about y'all, but I think that might be happening like this next week, okay? So it just seems more realistic by the moment. And so that's what we've been talking about through these chapters. So in Romans 11, from 2 weeks ago, we were talking about this, the fact that we are grafted in. We Gentiles are grafted in. So let's look at Romans 11:11 and kind of brush up right quick. Romans 11:11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. So I think that Paul is answering that question right now. Are the Jews any longer of any consequence to God? Well, evidently they are. Because he says himself they did not stumble so as to fall beyond recovery. So how long is that supposed to last? Well, Paul is writing after the event of Christ. So we know that Israel wasn't cut off the moment Christ was crucified and resurrected. Because Paul is still saying 30 years later that evidently they haven't fallen beyond recovery. Well, what's changed between then and now that would have caused God to look at Israel differently? And I can't point to anything, so I have to say that this verse is still valid. That God is going to still work with people because he wants all to be in heaven with him. All come to repentance, none should perish. We know that people are going to perish because they will not accept Christ as their Savior. We know that. That's not God's wish. So he is saying, I'm willing to take you back. You're not beyond recovery if you'll just come back to me. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because Israel transgressed, God told them in the prophets for centuries ahead of time that when Israel transgressed, that he was going to give the gift of salvation to the entire world. So because of Israel, You and I have been given the gift of salvation. Now then, what would God do that for? Well, it's to make Israel envious. To make Israel envious. So we benefit from Israel, and then Israel hopefully will benefit from us. Yeah, that's exactly right. We're to make them envious, to let them remember the relationship that they had with God Almighty. And I, like I've said before, sometimes I don't feel like the Christian church is being an example that makes Israel envious very often. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So again, Paul is looking at their fullness is coming. Their fullness is coming. This is going to come up today in the verses we're going to read. So Paul is saying they're not written off, that there's a time in the future when their fullness is coming. So Israel, something's going to happen that is going to cause them to be envious of the Gentiles and come back to God. Now then, he says, now I'm going to talk to you Gentiles. This is strictly for you Gentiles. It's every one of us in here. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Again, Paul is saying, evidently it's possible that I'm going to be able to arouse some of my own people, Jews, to envy and save some. So he knows, again, God's not through with them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Then he begins to talk about you Gentiles being the branches. Let's look at this. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. So we Gentiles have been grafted into God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. What are we grafted into? Even before the church. We're grafted into the nation of Israel. That's what we're grafted into. We are sharing in the root, God, and His Holy Spirit, His power. We're sharing all of that through the nation of Israel. Like I've said before, God has done things to Israel and then through Israel to the rest of the world. We are grafted in. We have become citizens with Israel. We've been heirs, become heirs with Israel, as Paul says in Ephesians. We've been grafted into them. How can we be grafted into something that doesn't exist? See, it doesn't make sense. So he says, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. Why were they broken off? Because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be what? Grafted back in. Why? For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, Israel, how much more readily will the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? So this is amazing. He says there's a possibility that anybody that doesn't persist in unbelief can be grafted back in, which meets exactly God's characteristics in that none should perish, but all come to repentance. Willing to work with everybody right up to the last moment. If you just come back to me, I'll put you back in. And so he's talking to the Gentiles, but he's saying that if they, Israel, do not persist in unbelief, God's ready to put them back in. So if Israel is over and done with, what is he putting them back into? See? So the logic continues to flow. And God is still looking for any person in on earth that's alive, as long as they're alive, they've got a chance to come to Jesus Christ. Now then, he started out, and I want to read one verse before we get into these verses that are so much fun. And that is 11:7. 11:7, he says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. Now then, that's a quote out of Isaiah, and Jesus also used that same quote to talk about the Jewish people. Because Jesus was seeing them reject him with him standing right in front of them, and he's talking about this spirit of stupor that has been put upon them. Now then, you know, we talked about this possibility that why would God intentionally do that to keep them from him? Well, and all the way through Scripture, we see that, no, it was their choice to do that, and so God allows it. God opens the door for that hardening to continue, to take place and to continue. He's the perfect gentleman. If you want to live your life the way you choose, he will allow you to do that. And so this is part of that too. So now that he's talked about this hardening that has come on some of these people. So now that we're over in Romans 11, 25. And here's this wonderful set of passages. It's lots of fun. I just want to take these first two verses here. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. All right, this mystery that he's just talked about, and he was already said back earlier, he said, don't be arrogant that you've been grafted into this gift of salvation, this important nation. Don't be arrogant about that. And so now then he says, now this is it's a great mystery that God would work with this nation, this people for so long, and then offer that gift of salvation to the entire rest of the world to the point that we become co-heirs with that nation. He said, it's a great mystery. But I don't want you to be conceited. And here's why. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, this is enormous. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Number one, this is one of the verses that the replacement theology people point to and say, there is no way that all Israel is going to ever be saved. And we know that too. There's not every single Jew that's alive is not going to be saved any more than every Gentile alive is going to be saved also. Now, what we set out when we first started this lesson in chapter 9 was that Paul defines what the true Israel is. It is not by blood, it's not by ancestry, it is by faith. The same thing that God has been working with all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures, all the way through time, it is by faith. So not all Israel that he's talking about is not all of the Jews. And then he talks about the faithful remnant that he said in chapter 10. At the present time, God has a few that he has set aside. He knows who those faithful are today. So it's not every Jew. It's not the entire nation of Israel. It is the true remnant, the faithful, that he's talking about that will be saved. Because God knows who those people are, and yes, they are going to be saved. Well, now, in the meantime, he says two things I want you to see here. Is the hardening a complete hardening? No, why? He says what? It's a hardening in part. It is not a complete hardening. Is it a permanent hardening? No. What tells you that there's a limit on the time? Because it says, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So there are some Jews who have been hardened. And we looked at Corinthians that talked about every time they read the law, this veil covers their eyes. That hardening is there. But it's not complete. It's not permanent. So he says it's in part until a specific point in time. Now this is where it gets so much fun. So much fun. God has full eternal knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all and he's eternal. He's seen everything. He's seen the exact number of people who are to be saved. He's already seen that. He knows. So he knows that there's a point in time out here where all the Gentiles who are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior have accepted him. He knows what that point in time is. He knows that last one. And this is what's so exciting to me is that, you know, I see these guys going to the prison with Kairos. I see Jolena going to Somalia. I see Kit going to Belize. I see David Tim going to Niger. And I think, is the last kid on earth to be saved one of these kids are going to talk to? Is it possible? Absolutely. Or they might be sitting in the office next to you at work tomorrow. We don't know. But God knows where that last one is. And so he says, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, evidently this hardening is going to be lifted. And then Israel will be saved. Okay? Now then, so what does this point to? We know that the hardening is not complete. We know that it is not permanent. So then this term comes up that talks about the times of the Gentiles. And this is fascinating to look through Scripture and see where all these things point to. The times of the Gentiles. We are in the times of the Gentiles. The moment that the gospel message left Israel and began to be preached in the rest of the world, that became the opening of the gift of salvation to Peter preaching to Cornelius. That became the time of the Gentiles. God had prophesied that, and then immediately after the time of Christ, that's when Jesus said, go spread the word, starting in Jerusalem, start in your own town, and then go to Judea and Samaria. That'd be like, okay, you go start in Amarillo, then preach to the two panhandles, and then to the rest of the world. And that's what the apostles did. And that began the time of the times of the Gentiles. And all Israel will be saved when that full number, that fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God knows. The hardening is lifted. Then the elect, the Israel, the true Israel, will be saved. So God's plan for the Jews hinges on the Gentiles, you and I, just as much as our plan for our salvation hinged on Israel. God gave the gift first to Israel, to Israel, through Israel to the rest of the world. We, like Paul said, if it wasn't for the Jewish people, if it wasn't for the nation of Israel, we would not have had a Savior. Our Savior was Jewish. We thank Israel for the ancestry. We thank Israel for the Hebrew Scriptures. We thank them for who they were in God's plan. We benefited from that. And evidently, at some point in time, the true Israel is going to benefit from us. God's plan is unbelievable, just beyond imagination. So I want you to look at some of these verses that talk about this time period. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13. These are all what are called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is the talk that he had with his disciples right before he died, when the disciples were asking him, what are the signs of the end of the time and the signs of your coming? What is it that we should look for in the future to let us know that it's almost time for you to come back? Because Jesus already told them, I'm coming back. So they're saying, what should we look for? Matthew 24, he starts out by saying, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Jesus says, you see all these things. He asked, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now then, we know that most all the prophecy throughout all the scripture has a twofold time period for its fulfillment. Usually there's a near-term fulfillment and then a long-term fulfillment. And we've seen this over and over throughout history. The Jews saw these prophecies. Some of them were fulfilled in their lifetime during the Old Testament period. But then there was a second fulfillment that came along later. And we've seen some of those fulfillments throughout time. And so we see some of these prophecies that even Jesus gives as being a twofold fulfillment also. Because in 70 AD, every stone of the temple was torn down by the Romans. So we know the temple was destroyed. So the question comes up, well then, was the rest of this prophecy already fulfilled by 70 AD? No, it was not, and here's why. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, even Oklahoma. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. All right, there's two or three things that Jesus talks about here that come up in different verses throughout Scripture. That is, some people believe, and it makes sense, that all the things that happened during the seven-year tribulation are specifically pointed at the Jews in Israel. And he says to these people, they're going to be handed over and hated by all nations. That's usually the Gentiles. So who would he be talking to? Well, maybe the Jewish people. And so what happens to Israel has a ripple effect throughout the rest of the world during the tribulation. There's probably more to it than just specifically that. But because another thing that comes up immediately, he talks about that at that time many people will turn away from the faith. The love of many will grow cold. Well, that great apostasy is talked about by Paul. It's talked about in Revelation also, that within the church, there's going to be a time of great apostasy, people falling away in great numbers from the true teachings of the gospel in the scriptures. And you're going, well, that could happen like next week also. I mean, what we're seeing today is the authority of scripture getting shoved aside by mainline congregation churches and a lot of other Christians. They're all of a sudden saying, well, you know, we think science knows more than what this book does. Guess what? Science is not eternal and omniscient. I mean, science is wonderful, but God's got sway over it. So God says at some point in time, there's going to be a great apostasy. That's going to happen. That's what Jesus is talking about also. And then he follows up with verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Okay, in 70 AD, had that happened? No, not by a long shot. The gospel had expanded throughout Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. It had gone over into a little further east and into southern Europe, all the way out to Spain. By 70 AD, it had grown, but nowhere near to all the nations. So we know that didn't happen. Then he says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, we know that the abomination of desolation didn't take place in the temple. The temple was destroyed. There was nothing that caused an abomination in the temple at that time. Paul talks about that the Antichrist is going to set up the temple, just like it's talked about in Daniel 9, that the Antichrist is going to set up the temple, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to walk into the Holy of Holies, claim himself to be God, and say, worship me. Well, that's exactly what it says in Revelation. Huh. Consistency. So we know that that didn't happen in 78 days. So we know that there are things that Jesus is talking about that did not occur in 70 AD. So when have they occurred? Well, he even talks about, and this is another reason that people think that this is specifically toward the Jews, because he says that, you know, when you flee to the mountains, let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful will it be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers? Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. So the Jews would be concerned about traveling on the Sabbath. The Gentiles, you know, not so much. He says, at that time, for then, after the Antichrist steps in and causes an abomination in the temple, after that, there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That's right out. Isaiah talks about that. Daniel talks about that. Revelation talks about that. We know that as the second half of the tribulation period called the Great Tribulation. And it comes after the abomination of desolation. Is that taking place? No. We've seen some awfully hard times, but nothing like what's described in Revelation. So then Jesus finishes up. He says in verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, something happens in the skies. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky. And the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, when you see those things, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. All the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect where? From the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. It's getting close. And then he even says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he pinpoints it and he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So which generation is he talking about? Well, if the fig tree example is the nation of Israel being reborn, some people say, you know, from 1948, there's a generation there that's going to see these things. That's like us. Take 1948 and go on. So, all right. Now then, I just want to show you a few of these that lend to this. Zechariah 12. So go to the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, back up. Malachi back to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12:10. So this is 450 years to 500 years before Christ. God is saying, and I will pour out on the house of David, Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Well, you and I know that this is Jesus Christ talking to them. This is prophecy given by Christ, because they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clan. Everybody in Israel is going to mourn because they will know who the Messiah is. Now then that's picked up. Turn back to Revelation 1:7. All these similarities are beautiful. Revelation 1:7, this is John writing in about 90 AD. And why is this so familiar? Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So we as Christians believe that that is the moment that non-believers will look and see Jesus Christ, who has been pierced, and go, the scripture was right. That's the one who gives me salvation, and I missed it. That's the point that people are going to see him and either praise him or be terrified of him. Now then, when does this occur? Turn over to Luke 21. Show you these similarities again. Luke 21. Look at these similarities starting in verse 20. Luke 21, 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Stay away. It's going to be bad. You know, other places in the Old Testament, he says, all the nations of the world will rise up against Jerusalem in those last days. That's what we expect. That's what, you know, you think, okay, making deals with Iran, is that rising against Jerusalem? Yeah, maybe so. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Until when? Well, here it is again. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, this points to a specific point in time when God knows every last Gentile that is going to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. He knows when that occurs. And at that point, something is going to happen. Luke says here, he says, Jerusalem is going to be trampled on by the Gentiles until that time is fulfilled. So how long is the time of the Gentiles? Well, we don't know the exact timing of it. Of course, we don't know that date. But he says that there's going to be this trampling on of Jerusalem. Well, then you stop and think, now then, what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in, they destroyed the temple, so therefore the Jews no longer had any temple worship. The temple was gone. Then the Romans moved in, and from 70 AD until 1948, May 14th, this land was run by outsiders. It was run by Gentiles. The Jews came and made them a nation again. Israel was reborn May 14th, 1948. Once again, it wasn't the Gentiles that was running this land. But there was one piece of land that was still held by the Gentiles even in 1948. And that was Jerusalem and Temple Mount. In 1967, when the Israeli Defense Forces beat back the armies, in 1967 in June, they took back Temple Mount for a few hours. Then Moshe Dayan, the Secretary of Defense, ceded control of Temple Mount back to the Muslims in order for the sake of peace. But the Israeli forces that were on Temple Mount, they rushed to Temple Mount, and the message that went out was, Temple Mount is again in Jewish hands. But what happened was, the Gentiles took control of it again. The Gentiles still have control over Temple Mount today. The Muslims are there. And so, is it so pinpoint focused as to point God saying, it's this little piece of property that where everything is going to flashpoint? And I think probably it is, because look in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, 1, this comes up again. This is John's vision again. 11:1, he says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. This is another scripture that tells me, And most Christians believe that, yes, somewhere in the future, the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt and sacrifice is going to begin again. That's spoken of in Daniel. It's spoken of in Ezekiel. Jesus says the abomination of desolation has to occur. Well, there has to be a temple for that to occur, right? Paul says the Antichrist is going to walk into the temple. Well, it sounds like a temple is going to have to be there. Revelation 11 says, go and measure this temple of God in the altar. Evidently, there's going to be a temple. It says, count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is, well, 3.5 years, halfway. You know, it all pieces together. So is God going to give the Gentiles in the form of the Antichrist one last chance at this piece of property? Is it this one last chance to have the Jews say, that's not our true Messiah? We know for a fact that some of the Jews will see the Antichrist and say, he is the Messiah, he's rebuilding the temple. They will be deceived. So will some Christians. And depending on if you believe we're still going to be here or not, if you see the temple being rebuilt, be wary, because that's not the one. That's not the one we're looking for. So is God going to allow this incredible delusion to happen just to find that true Israel that he knows is there? And at that point, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. It will be over. It's done. That is the last thing to happen. And then he talks about that he's taken 144,000 Jews to do something special during those horrible times. And I believe it is to witness to the remnant of Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. That faithful remnant that God has known all along will be saved. This was spoken of in Isaiah 63:17. Isaiah 63:17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Again, you know, Israel sees God seeming to harden their hearts. And God's allowing it because they were rebellious against him and disobedient. So he says, well, if you want to live that way, okay. And they say, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place. The Jews had the temple. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. There's somebody else. There's somebody else that's taken your place, God. We used to have the sanctuary and kept the temple for you, God, but now somebody's coming in and taking over. Well, we know, you know, Isaiah was written in 700 B.C., so the first prophecy of that was the Babylonian captivity. When is the second prophecy? Well, I think it's going to be this new temple that's going to be erected. And this is pointing toward that time of the Gentiles when that is fulfilled. And the Gentiles will control it. And that's what's happening right now. And God's going to give it to them one last time for 3.5 years to say, are you going to recognize the true Messiah or the false one? And he said, and I'm going to give you 144,000 of your own people to tell you who the true Messiah is. And if that doesn't do it for you, then I'm sorry. You will be judged. And so when Paul said, and I'm sorry, I keep saying Paul, but Paul gave the information to Luke. Luke 21:25, he says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When you see these signs, get ready, man. It's about to get great. Because Jesus is coming and we're going home. That's what we look for. So these times of the Gentiles, makes sense when you put it together with all these other places where this comes up, and that's why he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel, the true remnant, will be saved. But that's sometime out there. Could be next week. Could be close. Any questions? We're going to try to finish up this lesson next week. Questions or comments? It's fun to think of the possibilities. Just go look at Scripture and look at all the different possible ways of looking at this. Yes, Nomi? Most every single thing is ready already. The Jews have already constructed all the implements, all the priestly garments. They know who is eligible priests. They know who is an eligible high priest. They know everything that is ready to go for temple sacrifice. They're still looking for the red heifer. And you go back in Numbers, I think it's talked about the red heifer. You have to have the ashes of a red heifer to cleanse. The priest has to cleanse himself with water and the ashes of a red heifer, and it's very specific about what this red heifer has to be. There are two or three ranches in the United States that are doing everything they can to breed the perfect red heifer, because there's people here that are very interested in what happens in Israel. Go figure. And so they are continuing to try to do this. The latest one was just, and I can't remember if it's alive right now. It has to be the heifer has to be a certain age. The rabbis come and inspect them, and I've read it over the last 12, 13 years. They've inspected three or four possibilities, but they always, when the heifer becomes of age, they always find a white hair on the heifer, and it disqualifies it, and off to McDonald's she goes. So, all you vegetarians. And so they're still looking for that. But everything else is ready. They have tilt-up construction walls for the temple. The temple could be in place, set up, sacrificing within a matter of two or three days. It's not like we've got to build this temple that's going to take 4 years to do it. No, they can do it in a few days. And it'll all be ready to go. Yes, sir? Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, good. So there is a red heifer, he says, and so if she just doesn't grow any white hairs, she'll be great. But it's interesting, the explanation of it is in Numbers, and it talks about it can't be an animal that has borne the yoke, so it can't be used for work. It has to be a certain age. It has to have red hooves. As it is always with Jewish law, it has to be very specific to be correct. And so white hairs, I'm sorry, it just does it over. Yes? Well, and what he was saying was, does the temple have to be built on the spot of the Dome of the Rock? There are several different theories about the exact location of the temple. Most people believe that, yes, it is on the Dome of the Rock because of the outcropping of rock that's underneath the Dome of the Rock. And so that's why there's been several attempts over the generations to blow up the Dome of the Rock to get it off of there so we can build a temple. But that's why it's such a flashpoint. That's why the Muslims do not want the Jews to come up and pray, because they're afraid that somebody's going to blow the place up so they can rebuild the temple. It's amazing to look at the history of just this. I think it's 33 acres, is Temple Mount. You look at the history of just that piece of land, and it's amazing when you put it with Scripture, going, well, it's no wonder. God said it was going to be like that at that spot. So there's another theory that the temple is actually located just a little bit north of the Dome of the Rock. So if there's a man that comes to the forefront in the world in the next few years that says, hey, I can solve the world's problems economically, and I can work out this situation in the Middle East, I can show you that we can exist on Temple Mount together with a temple and the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It'll all fit up there together, and everything is going to be beautiful. Then you know if that covenant is for 7 years, you better watch out. So there's a lot of things about that are possible, but we don't know all the answers, but it's fascinating to watch. Yes, ma'am?
With everything that's going on in the Middle East and in Israel, why does our president not understand what is going on? I mean, he's putting us in a predicament that we don't need to be in.
She's asking, why doesn't the president see all of this? And I think it's the same problem with most of our nation and most of our leaders, is that we have pushed Scripture to the side and forgot our basis. I really do. I mean, it wasn't but just a few decades ago with Harry Truman and these people that were using Scripture to say, this is the basis for why I support the state of Israel. They were using Scripture to define that. How long has it been since you've heard a president say, I'm using Scripture to make my decision? So what we're living in right now, I think, is the outflow of the pushing aside the authority of Scripture and not using that as our foundation anymore. And so God said, this is the way it's going to be, and sure enough, that's exactly what's going to happen when you push him away. He's going to say, okay, y'all try to handle it yourself. Good luck. So, anything else? Let's have a prayer and turn you loose. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. It is so invigorating to us. It helps our soul. It helps our spirit, because we know that you are the author. We thank you that it endures. It endures for eternity. It is all true. It is inerrant because it came from an inerrant God, and we thank you for who you are. God, we just ask that if the person that is to be the end of the times of the Gentiles sits next to us or comes up to us in the grocery store or wherever we are, give us the words to speak to introduce him to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Thank you all for being here.